Please take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 3. Follow along as I read. We're going to start in verse 9 and read to verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 20. Paul writes, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, an open grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp, of snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For the law is the knowledge of sin. Would you join with me in a word of prayer this morning? Father in heaven, if he who watches the house watches or watches the city watches in vain unless you are with him, and he who builds the house labors in vain unless you are building, Father, we are helpless this morning. We are laboring in vain if you are not with us, if you do not help us. I will preach in vain if you do not help me. We will listen in vain if you do not assist us. Oh God, we need you. Would you help us this morning as we grapple with these deep, difficult truths, that we may know you and rejoice in you, our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Every day we are dealing with accusations. Sometimes these are accusations made by others against us. Sometimes they are accusations we make against ourselves from ourselves. Why would you do that? Why do I keep doing this? What is going on? Sometimes we are the ones making accusations of others. And sometimes we're merely listening or observing or reading about accusations that are being made against someone else. All times, we are having to sift through all of those accusations. And the reality is, despite the fact that we are dealing with accusations all the time, none of us are very skillful at dealing with them that well. Very few people enjoy dealing with accusations. But our text today is an accusation. In fact, if we could break down our text, we could do so really easily. Verse 9 would simply be the accusation. Verses 10 to 17, 18 rather, would be kind of the attestation and then also the assessment. And then verses 19 to 20 would be the application. Do you like how I did that? All A's? Just take a moment to appreciate the skill involved in that. All right, you guys need to warm up. There's laughter. That was a bad joke. All right, we'll move on. You could break it down that way, but today we're going to stop with just verse 9 and just the accusation. Paul has been spending an inordinate amount of time on the topic of the sinfulness, the depravity, the situation, the condition of humanity, Gentiles and Jews, all people. And he's going to spend a little bit longer leading us to reflect on this. And it is worth, this week we'll look at verse 9, next week, we will look at verses 9 to 20. All right, so we will not take it line by line. We will work it all. But this week, we will settle with just verse 9. And we can break our, you can break the sermon down. I have 2 points this morning. First is that there is an apparent contradiction in our text, an apparent contradiction. And the second point is that there is a divine accusation, an apparent contradiction and a divine accusation. Now, every week, I have the benefit of brothers and sisters in Christ in this church who will give me feedback on my sermons and help me to become a better preacher. I'm really thankful. I am thankful for that. And last week, one of the comments that I got repeatedly was that my introduction was rather long. I just want to highlight my introduction is now over. That's all. Just plugging that in there. Let's go now to the first point, this apparent contradiction, shall we? All right. Point number one, an apparent contradiction. You see it set up for us in the very first line of verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Who is the we? He is talking about the Jews. This is in the context of the Jewish people. Are we Jews any better than they? And who is the they? Well, then he's speaking of the Gentiles, all the non-Jews. Are we Jews any better than those non-Jewish people, than the Gentiles? What is Paul's answer? It's translated into 3 words for us. Not at all. Not even in the least. Not even a little bit. If that sounds familiar to you, this question answer, well, it should. Last week, we saw this same question back in verse 1 of chapter 3. You can see that he starts chapter 3 with this same setup question. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? That's the question. What is the advantage that we have as a Jew? Here in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Do we have an advantage over them? Do you see the question? In verse 9, the answer is what? Not at all. But in verse 1, what does he say? Much in every way. Has Paul lost his ever-loving mind? I mean, is he contradicting himself? Is that what's going on? Not even a little bit. The reality is these are different answers to different questions. In verse 1, the question is there any spiritual advantage to being a Jew? And Paul's answer then, in verse 1, was in verse 2, is what? Yes, in every way. They have the Word of God. They have the, later on in chapter 9, he's going to list off more privileges. They have the prophets. They have the covenants, the promises of God. They have Christ, the Son of God, who's Jewish according to the flesh. They have many benefits, many advantages to being a Jew. And yet, in verse 9, it's a different question. It's not, are there any spiritual advantages? The question in verse 9 is, are the advantages that the Jews have, are there any saving advantages? And Paul's answer there is no, not at all. Being a Jew, being a part of the people of God under the old covenant didn't grant anyone any special consideration before God. Being numbered among the people of Israel did not improve their standing before God in any way. It did not make God more favorable toward them just because they were biologically related to Abraham or just because they had gone through the rite of circumcision. None of that mattered before God eternally. None of that improved their standing with God eternally. So not at all, he answered. And it does beg the question then, how can the people of Israel, the people with whom God made that covenant in the Old Testament, how is it that they have no advantage with God in terms of salvation? I mean, wouldn't we expect the Israelites to have that advantage? I mean, isn't there some kind of employee discount? Shouldn't, you know, management be hired from internally? Shouldn't there be, like, looking first to them and then others? Why aren't the people of God given special consideration before the throne of God to be entered into the kingdom of God? And this leads Paul to remind them of the accusation that has been underlying this entire section, this indictment that he gives. And he tells us, "For we have all previously charged, previously accused, previously indicted, both Jews and Greeks." There is an accusation here, a divine charge, a divine indictment. I don't know if you've ever stood before a judge and had charges against you read. I can tell you it's not a fun experience. Years ago, I don't remember exactly when, my wife probably could, she remembers these kind of things. We were traveling back from South Carolina, visiting family. It's about a 10 or 11 hour trip. We had gotten into Pennsylvania. We were about 45 minutes from home. And the speed limit goes from like 55, 60 to 40. Some of you know where I'm talking about, over by Reading. Speed limit drops down. Well, the speed limit did, but my speed limit didn't. I'm tired. I'm ready to get home. There are cars driving past me. I'm good. There's a speed trap. And I was one of the many that got caught in the speed trap that day. There were a police officer just marking all the cars, calling us to pull over. And I knew it. As soon as I saw him, as soon as he, you know, waved me over, I knew that I had been caught. So I've got my little boys in the back of the car. They're watching their dad get pulled over. "Dad, what's going on?" That's, you know, what do you say? Well, my wife helped him out. "Your dad was speeding. He was disobeying the law. The police pulled him over." So police pulls up. The officer steps up to my window, asks for information. I give it to him. And then before he is done with the ticket and everything, I tell him, "Thank you, officer. I knew I was speeding. Thank you for enforcing the law." And he stops. And he tells me, "I want you to challenge this ticket. Come to the court at this date. Challenge the ticket. I'll see you then." I'd never happened to me before. Not that I've ever been pulled over before. But that was unusual. So I did. Date comes. I go to the courthouse where I'm supposed to. I'm out in the little atrium, foyer, whatever. And inside the courtroom, all I hear is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like yelling and screaming and all the rest. And someone storms out. A minute later, the police officer that had given me the ticket, he comes out and he says, "Look, I remember you. When we get in there, I'm going to say a few things. The judge is going to read the charges against you. And I just want you to, when he asks, how do you plead? I just want you to plead guilty." And that was it. And I'm thinking, well, I am guilty. I just don't want to say those words. But we go in, and charges are read. I look at the police officer. I look at the judge. Guilty. Now, the story ends well, but the way it ends has nothing to do with the sermon. So I'm not going to get there. What I am going to give is that the accusation, that indictment against me, was read. And all I could answer was guilty. I mean, don't get me wrong, there's that part of you that thinks, well, there were other people flying by me on the road. Why didn't they get pulled over? All these little internal justifications. But none of that matters, right? When you stand before the bar and you're caught, you can say is guilty. And what we have here is a divine charge, a divine indictment, a divine accusation from one who knows all things, from one who knows every single person intimately who has ever lived. Every single one of us in this room, God knows. He knows everything about you. And this is his accusation. Verse 9. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Paul is lumping all humanity here together, all Jews, all Greeks. They are all people everywhere. They share in these charges. They share in this accusation. And the accusation is very simple. All are under sin. And this accusation is an important accusation. These words translated here, under sin, are repeated 3 times total in the New Testament. Paul uses this language 3 times. Each time is important, communicating something absolutely essential for us to grasp. And so it'd be good for us to meditate and stop this week and just reflect on these words. What does it mean to be under sin? It is sin. What is sin? This word, sin, translated in the Greek word hamartia, it is connected with a Hebrew word used in the Old Testament that is used to describe often missing the mark. If you go to Joshua chapter 20, verse 16, and you don't have to turn there, but there we find that there are several hundred Benjamites, men who are sharpshooters with the sling, and they are able, the text tells us, they are able to sling a stone at a hair and not miss. That's that word that's tied to this word, which is where we often think of a sin is missing the mark. But I want you to understand, Paul has something far more important, something far more bigger in mind than some individual sin. And the Apostle Paul has quite a bit to say about sin in the book of Romans. So Paul uses a number of words, all tied to this Greek word, hamartia. He uses a number of words, sin, sinful, committing sin, sinner. He uses words tied to this word 90 times in all 13 of his letters, all right? 90 times spread out over 13 of his letters. But in Romans, he uses these words 60 times in one letter. Paul spends much more time talking about sin in Romans than he does in any other letter. His focus in Romans on sin is laser. He delves deeply into that topic, which on one hand is unusual. Because you would expect Paul to talk about sin when he's writing to the church in Corinth, right? I mean, that church is dealing with tons of sin. You might expect him when he's dealing with the church in Galatia that he's dealing and talking with lots of sin because there is sin going on there. You might expect it with the book of Philippians because that church is dealing with internal division. And while he's going to mention sin in all of those letters and more, he reserves his strongest language, his strongest meditation for this book. This letter, which is letter written to a group of Christians, a church that he has never met, where a church that he's never been in. More than that, this is a church that while we know there are sin things going on, this is not a letter that is all about their sin. This is a letter where Paul is laying out the foundations of Christian truth. He is laying out the foundational truths regarding the gospel. What he is essentially saying is this. You cannot understand Christian truth. You cannot understand the Christian gospel unless you have a meaningful grasp of sin. We dare not ignore it. We dare not sidestep it. Just because it makes us uncomfortable doesn't give us a reason to neglect it. For Paul, it is not a thing to be merely given the side eye and moved on with. It has got to receive attention. there's something even more that we notice when we take a closer look at the way Paul talks about sin in Romans. Paul uses that word for sin. He uses that word 64 times. Of that 64 times where he uses the word sin, 48 of them are found in the book of Romans. And of those 48 times, 45 of those times, sin is used in the singular, not the plural. To put that in comparison, in the rest of Paul's letters, where Paul talks about sin, he uses that word sin the other 16 times, less than half of those times is sin described in the singular. This tells us something interesting, massively important about sin, and I hope you're beginning to pick up on it now. For Paul, sin is not merely something we do. Sin is not merely reduced down to an action or a set of actions. It is something deeper, more fundamental. And I want you to notice how he frames the charges against humanity. We are all under sin. He doesn't say we all have sinned, which he's going to say later, and that's clearly true. Nor does he say we have all simply made sinful decisions, or we have all done sinful things, or we have had sinful desires, all of which are true. What Paul says is that we are under sin. And when he uses this language, under sin, what he is doing is he is picturing sin as a tyrant, a force, a slave master, a dictator that controls us, that compels us, under which we are helpless. We are under its thumb, driven by it. Now, the problem for us, humanity, is not merely that we have committed some sins in our life, as if sin is just something that we do occasionally. Sometimes we sin. The root problem of humanity, of all people, Paul says, is that every single person is under sin's power, under sin's control, mastered and dominated, enslaved to sin. This isn't the only place in Romans this comes up. Paul, in a few chapters, Romans chapter 5, he's going to describe sin as reigning. Another chapter later, in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, he says that sin is described as enslaving people. In verse 12 of chapter 6, sin is ruling. In verse 14, it's exercising lordship. In verse 16 and 17 and 20, people are described as slaves to sin. And we could go on and on and on. We read earlier from Galatians, where sin is described as holding us in bondage. We are under its tyranny. And this tyranny isn't restricted to one part of us. The Roman Catholic view likes to diminish the tyranny of sin in our lives as if it's only over a certain region, but there are some parts of us that we are free in. But the way the scriptures present it is that sin dominates everything, our minds, our thoughts, our hearts, our wills. Mark 7, Jesus says this, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these things come from within. They defile a person. It's not that these things we do then defile us. It's that our hearts are producing these things. Which is why Paul will say in Ephesians 4, 17 to 18, that we are darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Indeed, in Romans chapter 8, he'll tell us this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," that is describing the non-Christian mind, that which has not yet come to Christ, understood Christ by the grace of God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God at all in anything. The fundamental internal reality of all humanity is that we are under sin, under its power, under its slavery, under its tyranny. We are in bondage. I realize if you're not a Christian, that may sound extreme. It may feel like, look, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. And we readily admit, the Bible readily admit, you will do whatever you want. But do you see the problem? If our minds are darkened and our hearts are far from the Lord, and we are under sin's power from the heart, whatever we want cannot be good. We cannot please God. We do not want to. We may do good things. Morally speaking, in comparison to others, we may do good things. Selfishness, pride, a desire for some kind of service on our end, it winds itself in there, doesn't it? I mean, you wives, husbands, you do something nice for your spouse. Maybe there's something where you're like, I want them to do something else later. I want them to love me. I want them to respect me. I want something else from them. Even the good things that we do, we find sin crouching at the door. Why is this important for us? We need to know our sinful condition, that we are not born neutral to the Lord. We are not born basically good. We are born in sin. This is what King David will describe himself in Psalm 51, being brought forth in iniquity, conceived in sin. Or in Psalm 58:3, we are told that the wicked are estranged from God from the womb. We go astray. That's that same wording we find in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Well, we find, when did that happen? We go astray from birth, speaking lies. Outside of Christ, from God's perspective, we are not free. We are not free. We are not free to please God. We are not free to do good. Not to obey God from the heart. And if we cannot please God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and if according to Hebrews chapter 11, faith is part of what pleases God, then outside of the gracious activity of God, we do not have the ability, even within our own selves, to have the faith that is necessary for us to be saved. We are free, but we are not free to the Lord. And if this is the condition, we cannot free ourselves. We cannot fix humanity by fixing social problems. Churches that spend all of their time and effort trying to aid and fix social ills. Do not get me wrong. We need to serve. We need to care for others. But that is not the aim of Christianity. That is not the message of hope that Christians bring. The message is not that by mere social improvement or education reform, that through some kind of therapy or medication or some other way that we will be able to improve ourselves or free ourselves or forgive ourselves or express ourselves or through any of that find any kind of liberation. None of that will be found through our own efforts. What we need is a Savior. What we need is a Redeemer. And that's exactly what God has sent into the world. This is what we read just a few verses later in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word, that idea of redemption is that we are being bought out of slavery, being freed. More than this, we find in Ephesians chapter 1 that we find this redemption through Christ Jesus, through his blood. Our redemption was accomplished in full in the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Friends, self-improvement will not gain you any greater standing with God. Look to Jesus. Look to the Redeemer. He alone, through his death, through his resurrection, he frees us. He liberates us. He makes us his own. And do you not see how even this bad news ultimately frees us to enjoy the good news of the gospel? I mean, our sin is great. We are under sin. That's great sin, terrible sin. But our Savior is better. If sin abounds, Paul will write in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, grace abounds all the more. Earlier in that same chapter, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we never taste and never begin to grasp the complete and utter depravity of our sinful condition, we will never begin to taste and enjoy the glory of what Christ has done in salvation. He has not merely finished off the work of salvation, that part that you couldn't do. You got your part, he's got his. That's not it at all. You were under the tyranny of sin, and he has transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness and put you into the kingdom of light. He does it by his grace as a gift. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And knowing that Christ has saved us from sin's mastery, it increases our joy because it reminds us that no matter how unremarkable you may feel your story of faith is, your story of faith is about being liberated from the tyranny of sin. Some of you have the story, your story of coming to know Christ is filled with sinning against God in what we might perceive as big ways. After years of rebelling against God, sex and drugs and alcohol and everything else may fill up that timeline. And then Christ comes and he begins to change you. And many, many sitting in these pews who have not had that experience may think, man, what would it look like to have that kind of testimony? And I'm well aware, for those of you that have that testimony, you're wishing you had the other people's testimonies where you never experienced those things. But here's the reality. It's not that some of you are terrible sinners that God had to do a lot of work for. And some of us were, you know, we were minor league, triple A or single A, whatever the rating is, single A ball players in the ball game of sin. We were all under sin's tyranny. And what Christ has done is equally miraculous for every single one of us. Understanding this helps us better understand the urgency of the mission that Christ has given us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's not just advice. That's a mission. We live in a world that is under the tyranny of sin. We live in a world where the power of sin rules. That is the world you and I are going to go into this afternoon and step into tomorrow morning when you go to work. Your friends, your family, your coworkers, those around you, that person you meet at the park, they need a Savior. They don't need the story of how God has a wonderful plan for their lives. They need a liberator. They need a redeemer. Who will tell them? And not just them. Who's going to tell those tribes in South America? Who's going to go to the dark places, the spiritually dark places of Europe? Who's going to go to Africa and tell the nations there? And travel to the Philippines and India and beyond and suffer for the name of Christ? What would cause us to do that? The need is great. It is urgent. The mission is great. Understanding God's charge against us, it serves our relationships. Parents, you ever asked your kids or asked yourself, why are my kids like that? Maybe it's not asking yourself. Maybe you're asking your spouse. Why are they like that? What did you do to bring these about? These are your children. We don't have to train our kids to do anything wrong. They know it. They are born under sin. What we find is that part of parenting is what Proverbs tells us is driving foolishness out of the heart of the child through loving discipline. But it also means that because they are under the power and the tyranny of sin, merely showing up for church and doing all the right things at home, none of that is going to guarantee you a certain kind of product. They need a liberator. So pray. Pray. It'll help us understand the power and pull of sin when we care and counsel other people. We will not treat sin lightly. We will be more patient as we try to encourage people, knowing that sin is a powerful tyrant. We know it's not going to be fixed with merely a few behavioral changes with a little bit more self-discipline. Bondage is bondage. They must be freed. More than anything, understanding sin and its power and pull will help you deal with your own sin. Even as the Bible describes that there are two groups of people, we are either under sin or, if in Christ, we are under grace. And if we are under grace, we are no longer under sin. Yet we still feel its power and pull within us. We still feel the call of that bondage. And remembering that sin still dwells within us will knock out the crutches that we use to excuse ourselves, as if our anger or our irritation or our frustration is due to our families or due to our circumstances or due to our jobs. If only this would be fixed, if I could just get rid of those circumstances, then I would be a better person. If I was in a new place, a new church, a new experience, then I would be a better Christian. If I had different this, different that, then, brothers and sisters, our problem often is within us. Our pride, our selfishness, our unkind words, our greed, our lust, our discontent, and a million other sins, they find their roots in our own heart. And when we as Christians feel helplessly caught and helplessly trapped and helplessly overcome by sin, we must remember several things. First, Romans 6 will remind us that through Christ we have been made alive. We are no longer under sin's power. We are now able to obey. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, God with temptation makes a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. And lastly, we remember that even in our struggle with sin, the Lord loves us. That may be the hardest thing for you to remember. The Lord loves you. Listen to these words from Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Isaiah, the Lord is giving those words to Isaiah, writing to a nation that he describes earlier in chapter 1 of Isaiah, a people laden with iniquity. And here, the Lord promises, because he has redeemed them, he is with them and he loves them. Friends, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God is with you? Do you believe that he loves you? Oh, may we never forget those truths. He who has given us his own Son, will he not also with him give us all things? Without a doubt, the Lord loves you. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you as those whom you have mercifully redeemed by the work of your Son. We have no right to approach you on our own. No standing in and of ourselves, except the standing which you have given us in Christ, the standing as your own children, the standing of those who are righteous in your sight through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father in heaven, help us to know you. Help us to live out your mercy and grace, to live out your love for us. Help us to testify of the redemption that is found in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.